My soul in sad exile was out on life's sea, so burdened with sin and distress, till I heard a sweet voice saying, make me your choice. And I entered a haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in a haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. I yielded myself to his tender embrace, and faith, taking hold of his word, my feathers fell off, and I've anchored my soul. The haven of rest is my Lord. I've anchored my soul in a haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore. The song of my soul, since the Lord made me whole, has been the old story, so blessed, of Jesus who'll save whosoever will have a home in the haven of rest. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Oh, come to the Savior. He patiently waits to save by his power divine. Come, anchor your soul in the haven of rest, and say, my beloved is mine. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore.
And we rejoice greatly in that tremendous anchor that God has given to us in such turbulent times which we live today. I want to turn this morning to the 9th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 9, verse 1. Wisdom has builded her house. She has hewed out her seven pillars. She has killed her beast. She's mingled her wine. She's also furnished her table. She has sent forth her maidens. She cries upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding. We would continue these messages on the callings of God. And today I want to speak on fellowship. Find it here in verse 5. Come and eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Eating and drinking in Scripture is symbolic of fellowship in Scripture. There are good fellowships, there are bad fellowships. Jesus attached a negative connotation to fellowship in Matthew 24:38 when he said, as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. And of course, we have that. We must contend with that in our day. The eating, the drinking, fellowships that are here that God really does not want to be a part of our lives. Paul also warned of some negative fellowship. Ephesians 5:11 says it this way, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. You will notice that Paul says, have no fellowship with these unfruitful works of darkness. But he also tells us that we cannot approve them. We cannot be idle concerning them. We cannot be nonchalant concerning them or passive. We are to reprove them. That doesn't mean you step in and physically make people quit doing what they're doing. It does mean that we have a responsibility to give forth the light of God's word to direct and instruct men in the ways of righteousness. This is why we're here, is to shine as lights on a hill. That which is right, that which is wrong. And so we cannot be just lay back as though nothing were happening, as though it doesn't make any difference. We again must not be passive in this matter, but boldly send forth the light of God's word to a darkened world. I want to see, first of all, verse 1 of this chapter. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. There are seven pillars of wisdom mentioned in these. We're not going to speak on all of them, but just going to single out one of them, as we'll see here in just a moment. But there are seven pillars. Number one is, she hath killed her beasts. That is a reference to Calvary. Also want to point out that when you read wisdom throughout this book or the scripture, it's a reference to Christ. He is the personification of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So wisdom is not something. Wisdom is a person, even Christ himself. And as we emphasize in this message, it is Christ, it is wisdom, who is issuing the invitation for us to come and fellowship, as we will see here in just a moment. The second pillar, she hath mingled her wine. That's a reference to Pentecost. Number three, she's furnished her table. That's all the glorious provisions of redemption. You will notice that she cries upon the, or she sent forth her maiden. That means she has sent forth her the ministers of the gospel during this age. Number five, she cries upon the highest places of the city. We'll enlarge on that one shortly. Number six, it's in verse six. forsake the foolish and live. And number 7, go in the way of understanding. We see from the cry in number 5, the pillar number 5, she crieth upon the highest places of the city. And it's important for us to understand what she cried, because it is an invitation for us to take advantage of the tremendous opportunities that she offers. And so in verse 3, we read, she cries upon the highest places of the city. Verse 4, whoso is simple, let him turn in here. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. It is a twofold invitation to come to drink of the wine and to eat of the table which I have mingled. But let us notice, to begin with, the type of person that this woman, that indeed wisdom or Christ himself, singles out. As we read, the simple. Whoso is simple, in verse 4. The word literally means silly. It means to be open. Roomy. It has the meaning of being seducible. We're not to remain in that condition, but the idea is this. We are in a place where we are needy. The next part of the verse brings this out. It must be one who is wanting, or one who is lacking in understanding. The day we get to the place where we can't be instructed is the day we quit growing and the day that we quit learning. And so this is an attitude that we can't outgrow. I know that God has revealed truth to us, many people, over the years. We rejoice in that. We glory in the truth that God has revealed. But never let us get to the place where we can't receive more. God has more for us. And so in this manner, we must always be that one who is simple. The next thing is, we must understand that yes, we can be seduced. If people get so smart, if they get so locked in that they know it all and don't think they can be seduced or taken advantage of, they have another thing coming. We must always have that attitude. I am a simple person. That's why I desperately need wisdom to come in and supply the need. And so we must be of the simple variety in order to get the fullness of what the Lord indeed has for us. We must be vulnerable. Let me rephrase that. We are vulnerable. We just don't always know it. We must acknowledge that we are vulnerable. We are no match for Satan. I don't care what people think of the victory you have in all of this. We are no match for Satan. Therefore, it is wisdom that we must appropriate in order to shield ourselves from those things that are coming. Another verse we might look at, we'll not turn there, but you remember it well, speaking of this same attitude of simplicity. David said it in Psalm 40, I am poor and needy. But notice this, yet the Lord thinks on me. When I take that place of being a poor and needy person, and I'm not saying it in lip service or to impress someone, I'm saying it for my own advantage and purpose. I am poor and needy and not ashamed to admit it. Amen. Then the Lord is my, he thinketh upon me. Thou art my help, my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. This tells us of the urgency in the matter. Not to stand around and think about it. Maybe I can work this out on my own. It's a matter of believing God. Make no tarrying. I need you now. And indeed, he understands. We must understand. Wisdom must be given our permission to fill the void in our lives. And it, again, it is an attitude of heart that we must have. We'll not turn there. You can take down this reference because Isaiah backs up these same things. He confirms many of the same things that we see here in Proverbs 9. He said it this way, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Here again, your invitation, your call to fellowship. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money," you don't have anything to merit it. It must be all of divine grace. God sells nothing, but he gives everything unto us. More bountiful than we could ever imagine. "He that hath no money, come you buy, eat. Come buy wine, milk, without money, without price." And how do you do it? "Hearken diligently unto me." Hearken unto wisdom, the call that she has just sent out to us. "Hearken diligently unto me. Eat you that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Come unto me. Hear." There are undoubtedly many points that we could bring out about fellowship. I only want to consider two of them in the message this morning. You will notice in verse 2, "She hath mingled her wine." Verse 5, "Come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled." The wine and the meat. We come to a fellowship table, as we shall see here in just a moment. It is so important to understand that wisdom, once again, is Jesus. And he is offering this invitation. He is calling us to drink of the wine and to eat of this finished table. Let's turn to the 7th chapter of John's Gospel. John 7. If you study this chapter, we find out it surrounds the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go down to verse 37. "In the last day, that great day of the feast," again, the Feast of Tabernacles, a wonderful symbolic feast in Israel's history. Bounty promised to them. "That last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Exactly the same invitation that we found in Proverbs 9. "Come eat of the drink of the wine which I have mingled." Continuing here, verse 38. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then the scripture explains what he meant. Verse 39. "This spoke he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The wine is a reference to the power of the Holy Ghost. As we noted earlier, it is a reference to the day of Pentecost. Here in this place, Jesus announced, "You can have this wine. Come and drink, and then it will be like rivers of water flowing out of you." But he spoke of the Holy Ghost, as we read here, which was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. After he was glorified, that is, after he was raised from the grave 3 days after he was crucified, then the scripture says, as Peter does there in the second chapter of Acts, they didn't know what was happening. All of these people were speaking in tongues, and there simply seemed but chaos and people being saved and things of this nature. And it was Peter who stepped up and said, "This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel." And then he said, "This is what he meant, that he," that is Jesus, "has sent forth this which you now see and hear." Now is the time. The Holy Ghost has been the same Holy Spirit that he promised in chapter 7. Now that has been realized. I know that there are many in our world today, you see those teachings all the time, telling people, you're saved and you're filled at the same time. No, you're not. They are two different experiences. The disciples and those to whom Jesus was speaking on in the seventh chapter of John here, they had already been saved. He promised them then that you would be filled with the Spirit. He said another place, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. And that's what we want. That is where you have to drink. That is where you have to take it in your own being for yourself. And so they are not the same experience. When this was written in chapter 7, he hadn't even been poured out yet. But Jesus intended that the disciples and all this band be filled and with the Holy Ghost and have these rivers of water running out of them. And that happened once again on the day of Pentecost. So it is a decision on the part of every believer whether he is going to answer the call to come, as Jesus says here, if any man thirst, let him come and drink. Take of this marvelous power that God has given. I also want to notice that the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the seventh pillar of wisdom that we saw there in Proverbs 9. It's an invitation to come to understanding. That is one major purpose, undoubtedly the major purpose of the power of the Holy Ghost. He does many things, as is spoken of there in John 16. But the overriding theme, the overriding factor in John 16 is this. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, that is the Holy Spirit, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. The power of the Holy Ghost gives understanding. We must drink of this Spirit deeply, and not just one time to speak in tongues, or speak in tongues after that. We must drink deeply of the power of the Holy Ghost daily in order to understand the depths of God's Word to which we speak here. He's calling us to the fellowship of God's Word, taking in that glorious message in our own lives. This would be exactly answering the call of wisdom. Come, drink of the wine which I have mingled. There is a glorious purpose for that. And it is to understand the depths and the wonder of truth. Turn to John 21. Another expression of this fellowship of which we speak today. John 21 and verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, we must establish the time. This is after the resurrection. If you read the previous verses of this chapter, some of the disciples have decided, I go fishing. I don't think they were saying, I'm going to go out and catch lunch today. They intended to go back to fishing for a living. Jesus was gone. Peter had already been tremendously affected because he denied Jesus. He was really feeling low, as we have testified on many occasions. It's still manifest in this chapter. And Jesus appeared on the riverbank. They caught a miraculous draught of fishes at this time. It's not the first time that had happened. But now then, they have come to land. And so they hear these words, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. First thing I want to point out here is Jesus is speaking here as the resurrected Christ. He is the same one who is speaking in our lives today. And his message is exactly the same. Come and dine. I was rather intrigued with the exact meaning of the word dine. It means principal meal. It means best meal. It is an answer to the message in Proverbs, I have furnished my table. And that's exactly what is represented here. What we see in these verses is not just something that would happen one time. This is a continuous invitation to come to this spread, finished table, this best table, this principal table. It really must be a daily thing. And so, as we read here in these verses, verse 13, Jesus then cometh and taketh bread. We know of that wonderful dissertation that he gave, that discourse that he gave on the bread of life there in John 6. And as he summarizes in that chapter, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He is offering himself as the bread of life, and it is eternal life, that everlasting life that is so beautifully expressed there in John 6. It is imperative that we constantly feed on this bread at this table. And so come and dine, says Jesus at this point. Verse 13 again. He giveth them and he gave them the bread and then fish likewise. The fish, of course, translates to the meat of the word. But there is special connotation in regard to the fish, because the fish is that which comes up out of the waters. It testifies of Jesus who came up out of the waters of judgment in being alive forevermore and providing all of these benefits. When he gave them the fish, it testifies of all of the benefits of redemption which have been guaranteed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are inexhaustible. And so it is imperative for us to answer this call. Sadly, there are some who, in part, partake of the wine, so to speak. Seems like they do not want to partake of the fullness of that wine. They're interested more in the demonstrations and the gifts of the Spirit. We need the fullness of the wine, and we need the fullness of the fish. That is, all of those glorious benefits of redemption which have been provided and guaranteed because of Christ's resurrection. All of this tells us of the table which has been furnished for us. In closing, I want to turn to 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. This is a beautiful summation of so many of the things that we have seen this morning in this message. This is brought out in the life of a man by the name of Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. It begins, verse 1, David said, is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Saul has been killed. Jonathan has been killed. Thus the royal family has partially been wiped out. David is now king over all 12 tribes of Israel. Back in that day, it was somewhat customary that when a new king came on the scene, he would wipe out all of the foregoing royal family so that there wouldn't be any threat to his rule. David didn't do that. Instead, he wanted to show kindness to someone. Skip down to verse 6. When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Behold, thy servant. The word Mephibosheth is rather interesting here. It means breathing shame, or shame out of his mouth. It testifies to all of those who are a part, a member of the old creation of which we all were. We're all a member of the Adamic race. It is important that we understand who we were, acknowledge who we were. And so Mephibosheth, shame out of his mouth. And he claimed that for himself. As we noted in verse 6, he claimed this place, Behold thy servant. Then if you go down to verse 8, he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? This is the same type of person that wisdom targets, simple. This is a simple man, an undeserving man. He acknowledges that. Little play on words here. It's me fib and not he fib. We, every person, must acknowledge this is me. Can't go out and find someone else that it applies to. I've heard that a number of times over the years. Boy, I sure so-and-so is listening to that message. Well, we need to make sure that I'm listening to that message. It is me that is accountable here. It is me that must realize that I'm nothing but a dead dog. And again, I say that it is a necessary part of our experience that we recognize how needy we actually are. And that's exactly what Mephibosheth did. He that is simple, needy, poor, right attitude for this man. Back up to verse 7. Because this is our experience. This is where the wisdom steps in. Christ steps in and issued this wonderful invitation unto us. David said unto him, Fear not. And that's one of the first lessons we learn, because when we first come to the Lord, yes, and we should be fearful of death because we're born under the sentence of it. And so David tells him, Fear not. I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan's sake. Another lesson that we too must learn, not because of my own goodness, not because of what I have done or not done or any works that I may offer. The only reason that we have this invitation is because of kindness shown to another. It is because of what Jonathan did. It's because of what Christ has done that God is holding out this tremendous invitation unto us. And so I'll surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. I'll restore you all the land of Saul your father. But here's the one I want to zero in on. Thou shalt eat bread continually at my table. That's the invitation that he is offering to all of us today. He offers that to the entire body of Christ, but sadly all of them will not take it. We don't have to account for anybody else. The only one I can account for is me. It is me who must answer this cry, this call, this invitation to come into such fellowship as we find here. And so he offers him the opportunity. I think it's about two or three different times that we see this in verse 10. Also in verse 11, we notice, "And Ziba said unto the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table." And notice this, "as one of the king's sons." You will find that Mephibosheth took advantage of that. Verse 13, Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem the same way that we dwell in peace. It's not just coming in at a certain time for a certain need. We dwell in this place of peace. We dwell, that's our home, that's our abode, dwelling in Jerusalem, the wonderful place of peace. And then he did eat continually at the king's table. Back up to verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look on such a dead dog as I am?" I have heard over the years, sometimes trying to induce people, almost beg people, to come into the glorious truths and provisions of God's word. You know what I've heard at different times? "Well, I don't know. I was pretty bad. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the things." I don't have to know anything. Mephibosheth didn't let that stop him. He didn't camp around that. I fear that some people don't understand what they're doing. Some people think they're being very humble by declaring how bad they are. There's no reason to do that. God already knew how bad we were. That's why he sent the Redeemer. When a person does that, when they use that as an excuse, that's not humility, that's unbelief. Mephibosheth didn't bow to that. He didn't let that stand in his way. He knew what he was. He admitted that. But what he did is dwell in Jerusalem and eat continually at the king's table, as we've already read, as one of the king's sons. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. This is the place that we must take in our lives. Answer this glorious invitation of fellowship that he has given to us. And come in and assess ourselves according to what God says of us, and not according to what we or someone else might think. Finally, he was lame on both his feet. This means that we constantly recognize our own insufficiencies. We can absolutely never get to the place where we think we can stand on our own two feet and be independent of God. That is a major, major mistake. And so acknowledge who we are, but come in and rejoice and give God praise and honor and glory that he indeed has invited us into this wonderful place where I have mingled my wine, I furnished my table, and I am asking you, says the wisdom, to come in and partake fully of both of them. Let us answer that invitation today.